Now, if you've got your Bibles open, you'll find that really useful to follow this morning. You might be following in a book-type Bible, or you might be following on a Bible Gateway on a phone or something like that. Either way, you'll find it very helpful to have that in front of you as we look at these verses together. You know, it's true what they say about songs. They really do bring back memories to you. Just the other week, I was listening to the radio, and suddenly it was 1968 all over again. And I was back in the prefect's common room at school playing table tennis. The song in question was a song called Everlasting Love by The Love Affair. It was a massive hit. It was number one for weeks. The words of the chorus went like this. It was, open up your eyes, then you'll realize, here I stand with my everlasting love. Need you by my side, girl to be my bride. You'll never be denied, everlasting love. From the very start, open up your heart, feel that you're part of everlasting love. Mind you, there was a fly in the ointment. We discovered later that the band didn't actually play on the record, that only the singer appeared. Everybody else was a session musician. The band did actually have a few more hits after that, but nothing like as big or as memorable as Everlasting Love. And the following year, there was an acrimonious split. The lead singer went off to the US, never to be heard of again, while the band found themselves a new singer and continued to make records. Unfortunately, nobody wanted to buy them, and so after a couple of years, they split up and went their separate ways. I can't help feeling that the Love Affair's experience of fame and success mirrors the attitude of 21st century society to love. It's good for as long as it lasts, but it doesn't last long, so when it's gone, give up. Seems we've got our love words confused. Did you know that in Greek there are four different words for love? And the New Testament doesn't use all of them. And these days, when people talk about love, they tend to be referring to what the Greeks referred to as eros, which means physical or sexual love. It's the word from which we get terms like erotic. The word that the New Testament uses time and time again for love is the word agape. It means committed, selfless, undeserved love. Everlasting love. Love that depends on the lover and not on the beloved. It's the word that Paul uses here in verse 8 when he says, this love never fails. Actually, you'd be amazed at the number of different translations that you can find for that little phrase. Some say, love never gives up. Others say, love never collapses. Love never comes to an end. Love never suffers ruin or never disappears. In other words, it's permanent, perpetual, eternal, and everlasting. The writer of the Song of Solomon said, many waters cannot quench love because this love is rooted in the character of God. And therefore, this love is a love that lasts, standing in contrast to the things that are passing away. So let's look at what Paul has to say to us here. First about those things that cease, and then about those things that remain. Paul mentions three things that cease in verses 8 to 10. Where there are prophecies, he says, they will cease. Where there are tongues, they will be stilled. Where there is knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when perfection comes, the imperfect disappears. In other words, Paul is saying to the Corinthian Christians, spiritual gifts will come to an end. We've already discovered that the church in Corinth had in mind a sort of hierarchy of spiritual gifts, And they especially liked the ones that were more public and spectacular. Things like prophecy, tongues, and knowledge. These were their top three. Even these, says Paul, will pass away on the day when Jesus returns. They will no longer be needed because our communication with God will be direct, face to face. Prophecies, those human words expressing thoughts that God brings to mind, they will fail. Tongues, what some would call ecstatic speech, speaking in prayer to God from our spirits, they will be stilled. Knowledge, whether human or God-given words of wisdom, it will pass away. One older writer on tongues, I discovered, talked about dead human languages. You know, languages that were once spoken and have disappeared. He mentioned things like, well, Middle English, for example, or ancient Egyptian, or even Latin. These are no longer spoken. Well, some of us might wish that was the case. Do you remember the schoolboy rhyme that goes, Latin is a language as dead can be. It killed the ancient Romans, and now it's killing me. The point about spiritual gifts is that they are inadequate and partial. They are intended for time and not eternity. God doesn't reveal everything to us. The Bible may tell us all that we need to know, but it doesn't tell us everything that there is to know. There is more of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and more to heaven than we can ever imagine. Our minds are not yet capable of absorbing all such knowledge, let alone all human knowledge. No one knows everything, despite what one very self-confident 5-year-old once told me. Our minds and thought processes are impaired by sin. And to think that we know everything is a sign of immaturity. But perfection, completeness, is on its way. There is a destined end. History is working out towards the great consummation, the return of Jesus Christ. And with that consummation, the partial and imperfect is done away. Now, Paul illustrates that with two pictures drawn from everyday life. The first of them is the child who becomes a man. When I was a child, he says in verse 11, I talked like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. But when I became a man, I put childish ways behind me. Some years ago, I remember hearing a well-known speaker at a large Christian conference say this, the trouble with young people is that they are stupid. Now, he wasn't doubting their intellectual capacity. What he was saying is that you don't go to the mind of a child to find mature and adult thinking. They have a problem with a lack of experience and limited knowledge. And he was making, a very valid point in a day when we're often told that we need to learn from the children. The mind of a child is not the place to discover mature thinking and adult attitudes. And I mean adult there in the very best sense of the word. Paul, unlike so many these days, is no Peter Pan refusing to grow up, but has taken on the responsibilities and functions of adult life. He is determined not to be ruled by childish attitudes. His second illustration is that of the mirror. Now we see but a poor reflection, as in a mirror, he says in verse 12. Let's be clear, just in case you're following along in the Authorized Version, through a glass darkly is a reference to a mirror. And Corinth was famous for its mirrors. The problem was that few people could afford a good one. Don't think of the mirror that you have at home in your bathroom or in your bedroom. In those days, mirrors were made of polished metal, not of silvered glass. The metal was usually bronze, and the reflection was pretty poor, indistinct, unclear, enigmatic, we might say. And especially so if you'd purchased at the cheaper end of the market. But there is a day coming, says Paul, when we will be fully mature and see everything clearly. Then we shall see face to face, verse 12. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. Then knowledge will no longer be partial, but complete, because we will be in the very presence of God himself, Father and the glorified Christ in heaven. 300 years ago, Matthew Henry put it this way. He said, it is at best twilight while we are in this world. There, it will be perfect and eternal day. Our relationship to God is based on his knowledge of us, and he knows us completely, even better than we know ourselves, faults, foibles, and secret thoughts included. In that day, we shall know him as completely as he knows us, with complete clarity of vision and perfectly mature, as the totality of all that Jesus died to make us comes to fruition. So three things that cease, and a couple of examples. Three things that remain then in verse 13, the three graces. Now this is not a reference to the Liverpool waterfront, if you're a student of architecture, but to the marks of Christian character, faith, hope, and love in verse 13. Or as the Authorized Version calls them, faith, hope, and charity. Now, when I was younger and part of a touring band, we visited North London. And Jim, one of our guitarists, suggested we call in at a well-known theological training establishment where his father had been vice principal until a few years before. Now, Jim had a younger sister whose name was Faith. One of the people that we met that Saturday morning at the college was the principal's daughter, about the same age. Her name was Charity. When we left, some of us wondered if somewhere or other there was a third teenage girl associated in some way with the college whose name was Hope. Actually, I did eventually come across a Hope. Years later, in a year 9 geography class. If she was ever absent, I could say that the class was hopeless. And if she was present, they were not without hope. But to get back to the passage, the problem with the Corinthian Christians was that they were concentrating on the gift and not the graces. Paul here wants them to focus on Christian character, faith, hope, and love. These are the really important things and the very things that the Corinthians have been neglecting. So, what are these abiding characteristics that Paul has in view? Well, the faith that he refers to is not the gift of faith mentioned in verse 12, but faith in the broader sense of believing God, that God-given faith that saves us and enables us to follow Jesus, trusting in him throughout our lives. And hope, well, that's our confidence about the future, about life beyond death, the prospect of heaven. And Christian hope is something that does not disappoint. It's about certainty and not mere possibility. These graces are vital, in some measure at least, if we're to get to glory. Now, some might argue that when we get to heaven, faith and hope will no longer be needed. Our hope will be fulfilled and faith replaced by face-to-face experience of God. I'm not so sure. Even in heaven, there will still be the need for confident dependence on God, and the hope, too, of ever greater and deeper blessing. If you are familiar with C.S. Lewis's Chronicles of Narnia, you'll know that the final book in the series is called The Last Battle. At the end of the story, Peter, Edmund, and Lucy and their companions are told that they will not be returning to this world, but entering a better one. Here they find a world of concentric rings, one within another. And as they enter each new area, they discover amazingly that not only is it more beautiful than the one that they've just come out of, but it's bigger as well. See, bigger on the inside than on the outside. Didn't start with Doctor Who. And all the time, they're running uphill, answering the call to go higher up and further in. Do you get the point? And love, love the preeminent grace, the greatest of these is love, says Paul in verse 13. Why is it the greatest? Well, because love alone has its origin in God's character. If you just turn to 1 John chapter 4 for a moment, you'll see what I mean. Love, says John, is from God in verse 7. Love starts with God. Verse 10 says, in this is love, not that we loved God, but that God loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sin. And then in verse 16, he goes on to say, God is love, something he's already said actually back in verse 8 as well. Love, as somebody put it, begins in the roof and not in the floor. One commentator wrote this, God does not believe nor hope, but he loves. Love belongs to his essence. Love is the end to which faith and hope are the means, and this relation remains even in heaven. Jonathan Edwards, who was a contemporary of John Wesley, was right when he spoke about heaven, a world of love. Love governs and sustains all relations. It is the root of all good actions. It does not seek its own, but is directed towards somebody else. Long ago, an elderly preacher was asked why he spent so much time preaching about love. He said simply, it's what we need and what we so often lack. And love is not sloppy feelings. It's action. God acted in love towards us when he sent his Son, Jesus, to die so that we might be forgiven and go to heaven. We demonstrate our love for others and indeed our love for God when we act for their good, even when it's at cost to ourselves. So what lessons do we learn from Paul here? I want to draw your attention to just two things this morning. The first is this. Concentrate on the graces and not the gifts. Now, don't get me wrong. The gifts appropriately used can really build up the church. But the measure of a Christian's life and spirituality is not the breadth or intensity of their gifting, but the development of Christ-like graces in their character. The Corinthian church was neglecting the necessity to love. When Jesus spoke about how people would know that we are his followers, he said, everyone will know you, that you are my disciples if you love one another. And love, like faith and hope, needs to be worked out in practical ways. When I spoke a few weeks ago at Trinity, I mentioned a friend of mine who started a charity that enables churches to house the homeless. I didn't tell you the name of the charity. It's called Hope into Action. It's an example, if perhaps on a larger scale than most of us could cope with, of how Christ-like graces spur us to Christ-like action. We live in a world that is short on hope, has little faith in anything these days, except perhaps the National Health Service, and has lost the ability to love. We have good news to share, and we share that both in what we say as we share the good news of Jesus, the gospel of Jesus Christ, and in action by deed, as we demonstrate practically our concern, our love for one another, and for others. But you may ask, how can I cultivate these characteristics in my life? Where do I begin? Well, the place where you begin is at the cross. That's the place where you access the great love gift of the Father. As John put it, this is love, not that we loved God, but God loved us and sent his Son to be the sacrifice that would take away our sin. It's where God has acted in mercy and grace towards humanity and provided not only a route to rescue, but the means to change. When you come to put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, when you trust Jesus for yourself and accept him as Savior and Lord, then you come to know him. To know the one who is the founder and finisher of our faith. To know the one who is the source of all our hope. And the one through whom God's love is poured out into our hearts by the Holy Spirit. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we do pray that as a body of your people, Trinity Church, we may be those who demonstrate in our lives these Christ-like graces, faith, hope, love. We pray that our actions may be motivated by them so that we may honour you and glorify the name of the Lord Jesus Christ in all that we do and say. And Lord, if there are any who have yet to make that step of personal commitment, of giving themselves to the Lord Jesus, to follow him and to discover the grace that is in him and can be theirs, pray that you'd help them, enable them to take that step, to believe on him, to go to the cross, and so know your forgiveness. And new life. We pray in Jesus' name.